Well, this morning, I thought I would start by dropping some knowledge on you. That's what they call it. When you inform people of stuff they didn't know before, they call it dropping knowledge. Did you know that a group of hippos is referred to as a bloat? A bloat of hippos. They're also a group of lemurs are called a business. Lemurs. A grouping of lemurs is called a business of lemurs. Zebras, when they're in a grouping, are called a zeal. Did you know that? A zeal of zebras. A wisdom of wombats. Who came up with that? A group of wombats is called a wisdom of wombats. And a group of alligators is called a congregation. So as I look out into the congregation this morning, congregation of alligators. Yeah. Did you know that pearls melt in vinegar? Guys, don't try this at home. Did you know that blonde beards grow faster than darker beards? So that's my problem. I'm going to dye my beard blonde, right? And then it will grow. No, that doesn't work that way. Did you know that 9 million people have your birthday? 9 million people have your birthday. Did you know that men are struck by lightning 7 times more than women? Now, I've thought long and hard about this, and I think it's because men are the only ones who golf in a lightning storm. We're not too sharp. There's a reason women outlive men. Did you know that hot water freezes quicker than cold water? Did you know that everyone has a unique tongue print? I can just see the new, instead of retinal scanners, you're going to go to a door and stick your tongue on it. It's the way of the future, I'm telling you. Did you know that there are more chickens than people on planet Earth? That's why that slogan, eat more chicken. It's just so that we don't get vastly outnumbered and they don't take over. Did you know that wind does not make a sound until it comes into contact with something? It would just be silent until it hits the trees or the canyon or the... It's totally silent. Did you know that the electric chair was invented by a dentist? That seems fitting. Both are instruments of torture. Yeah, by mistake, yeah. Did you know that tree hugging is forbidden in China? You cannot hug a tree. Did you know that an octopus pupil is rectangular? They have rectangle pupils. And did you know that 42% of men and 25% of women do not wash their hands after using a public toilet? 42% of guys. Man. Again, no wonder the women live longer. I mean, wash your hands, guys. That's a public toilet, too. It's so gross. French fries are originally from Belgium. And did you know that bats always turn left when they come out of a cave? So, if you're out hiking and you see a cave full of bats, just stand to their right, and they will always go left. Fascinating. And finally, did you know that the most common injury from 10-pin bowling is a sore thumb? It's true. The title of my message this morning is Who Knows? My dad called me last night as I was halfway through typing it. And I told him, that, you know, he called at 9:30. I said, yeah, I'm halfway through typing my sermon. He goes, so what's the sermon tomorrow? I said, Who Knows? To which he said, what are you, writing in tongues or something? Like, my mind is fruitful, and so is everything that I've written on this unfruitful. But I'm going to be talking about knowledge. What we know. And you know more than you did when you came in here already, don't you? Because of the knowledge that I just shared with you. But I wonder what you would say if I were to ask, what's the most important thing for you to know? What knowledge is the most valuable for a person to have? I think the majority of people, believers or non, would say, why am I here? Is there a God? Is there something bigger than this life? That's probably the biggest thing to know, most important question to answer of what I know. And as believers, we understand that it's knowing not that just that there is a God, but we know God himself, don't we? What's the most important thing to know? God. But after we make that step, once we come to that place, there's another place that we all come to that we tend to all find a lack of knowledge in. And so that's the next most important question for us to answer, and that is, what does God want me to do? If there's a God, and it's Jesus, and he died for me, what's his will for my life? How do we know? What's his will for my life? So many of us, and all of us throughout our journey, come to these questions regularly. What, God, what do you want me to do? With my life? With today? With this situation? We have to know God's will. We're on a need-to-know basis, and we need to know God's will for our lives, don't we? Especially these days, when there's so much uncertainty around us. We're being pushed and pulled in a million different directions, and there's so many options. If you were born 100, well, not born, if you lived 100 years ago, you'd have far fewer options than you do nowadays. It would be a lot simpler to know what God wanted you to do, because it would be farming or maybe if you're really educated, a teacher, you know, or a preacher, or something that you would do for your whole life, one thing that you would do. But nowadays people have 3-4 careers in their life or more, and the options are endless. I can go anywhere now because of the wonders of modern transportation, or virtually I can go anywhere in the world. So it's endless opportunities, and I think it's kind of frozen us because we're like, God, what? There's so many options. What do you want me to do? What am I supposed to do, God? I want to know your will, but what am I supposed to do? There's so many things that could take my time. So what is God's will for your life? We need that clear path, that solid ground, a way that leads us to God's blessings and purpose. And so we read in Romans 12, verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you bring your wisdom and your knowledge through the Holy Spirit and through the word of God. And we ask this morning that you'd open our hearts and give us the keys of the kingdom this morning to understand you in a greater way, to understand your will in a greater sense, in a way that is meaningful, in a way that we can walk forward to bring you glory on this earth. We ask that you'd bring success to the preaching of your word. Open our ears now in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're talking about knowledge and knowing God, knowing his will. But let's take a step back for a moment and talk about what that means. What is knowledge? Now, I'm not going to go all academic and, you know, Aristotle, and we don't have time, or it's not beneficial to go there right now. But we have to understand the nature of knowledge. Where does it come from? Where do ideas come from? Where do your ideas come from? Most of our ideas come from osmosis, from other people, from those around us, right? School teachers, parents, friends, celebrities, whatever. We absorb these ideas from other people, and they become our own idea. That's where a lot of our knowledge comes from. I love what Jesus said to Pilate when he was being questioned in John 18. The first thing Pilate says to Jesus is, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus asked him, "Is this your own idea, or did others talk to you about me?" I love it because he wants to know, do you have a revelation, or is this just someone else's idea that you've picked up? Jesus wanted to know that. So, because often our ideas, we just glean from others. The problem with our ideas, man's ideas, is that they are changing constantly. Constantly changing. And they're very temporary. Did you know that in 50 years, 90% of the world's knowledge will have come from the previous 50 years? That means that 90% of what we know now in the world, worldly knowledge, 90% of what we know will be either irrelevant or wrong in 50 years. It's constantly changing what we know. So we can't just rely on our knowledge, can we? It has to come from somewhere outside of ourselves, because we are constantly exploring, constantly understanding God bigger, constantly understanding our world. We know in part, we see in part. But not all our ideas are our own. Peter declared that Jesus is the Son of God, didn't he? And what did Jesus say? In Matthew 16, he said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." You see, some of our ideas, hopefully many of our ideas, come from the Father. He can reveal things to us. After all, Colossians 2 tells us that in Christ is hidden all the treasures. All the treasures. Say all the treasures. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's in Christ. When he had that encounter with Job, he said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge?" And then he goes and explains to Job, "Were you there when I did this? Were you there when I, by knowledge, I did all this?" All of it, all the knowledge in the known universe and beyond are found in God. But all the knowledge, the riches of knowledge, the mysteries of knowledge, the revelation all comes from Christ. So our knowledge can come from within, or it can come from God, or it can come from one other source. 1 Timothy 6 says, "Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in doing so have wandered from the faith." So just like everything in life, there is a counterfeit operation going on to try to get us, pull us away from the knowledge of God. The Bible says our battle is against everything that raises itself up against the knowledge of God. And there's this counterfeit power, counterfeit knowledge that's out there that tries to get us to believe it. So we have to be careful not to take part in things that exalt themselves against God's knowledge. So true knowledge is found in Christ, found in God. And He does give it to us, but we have to be aware of the other forms of knowledge that come to us, because they will either be temporary or they will lead us to sin and death. It all has to be found in Christ. So now that we've had that discussion, I want to turn our attention to what knowledge is, because it's much more than information, so much more. As Jesus said to Peter, this was revealed to you. It's not just information, it's revelation. What God wants to have, how He wants us to know Him is through revelation. So true knowledge is a treasure hidden in Christ, and it will change our lives if we understand how God wants us to know Him. It should change your life. So, I know there's many more ways to define knowledge, but I'm going to outline three aspects of knowledge that are key to understanding God. Because we've already talked about the most important thing for us to know is God and His will as believers. That's the most important thing for us to know. So how do we know? How do we know these things? How are we supposed to know God? So three aspects of knowledge that are key to understanding God. Firstly, Sir Francis Bacon said this, "Knowledge is power." Have you heard that before? Sir Francis Bacon is regarded by many as the father of scientific methods of inquiry, of the scientific method. And he said, "Knowledge is power." And he was right. Knowledge is power. If you're fighting a war and you get knowledge of where the enemy location is, you are enabled and empowered to defeat that enemy, are you not? If you teach a man to, if you give a man a fish, he will eat for a day. If you teach a man to fish, if you give him the knowledge of how to do it, he's empowered to feed himself for the rest of his life, right? Knowledge is power. But it's not just in the natural realm. We look beyond the natural to the knowledge of God. And look in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "His divine," talking about God, "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness." You see that? His divine power has given us all these things through our what? Knowledge of Him. So our knowledge of God releases His divine power in our life. So knowledge is power. Knowledge of God. Power is given to us for everything we need, it says. Every need you have for life and godliness is found as we know God, as our knowledge of God grows. So Sir Francis Bacon spoke truly when he said knowledge is power, but it's the knowledge of God that provides the power of God, right? Yeah. That's why we have to be careful what we know, because our knowledge of things outside of God will fill us with a power that is not from God. All we have to do is look back at Genesis chapter 3, the Garden of Eden. There was a tree of knowledge of good and evil that God said not to eat from. And then the enemy comes with his counterfeit and says, God's holding out on you, Adam and Eve. He's holding knowledge away from you. He says, God knows that when you eat of it, you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. That was a lie. Because when they ate of it, they lost the knowledge of God and they gained the knowledge of evil. You see, there's things that we're not meant to know. Amen. We weren't meant to know sin or death or pain. We weren't meant to know that. But when they filled themselves with knowledge outside of God, they now and everyone after them are filled with a power called sinful nature that compels them against the knowledge of God. Be very careful what knowledge fills your head. Check it with God. Make sure it fits with Him, because otherwise we're playing with a power that we can't control. So let's not repeat the mistake of Adam and Eve. Guard your heart and your mind. Make it a priority to know God above all things. Know God above all things. You need His power. And so you need to know the source of the power. It's found in Christ. So that's the first aspect of knowledge. Knowledge is power. But how do you know God? When we say you have to have knowledge of God, what does that mean? How do you know God? What does that look like? Leads us to the second aspect of knowledge. Knowledge is an unveiling, and it's an intimacy. Amen. That's what knowledge is. It's a closeness that we're supposed to have with God. This is something we've heard maybe many times, but very few of us really walk in the reality of this. In Genesis 4:1, when it records the intimacy between a man and a woman, between Adam and Eve, the NIV says that Adam lay with his wife and she conceived, but every other version says Adam knew his wife. And she conceived and gave birth to a son. No. And that word knew or know is the exact same know that you use when you say, I know you're going down to Joe's house, or I know right from wrong. Knowledge. It's just the same word as knowing, that intimacy. That word knowledge is supposed to be this unveiling of yourself, this intimacy. So this is how God wants us to know Him. He wants us to know Him in an intimate sense. Paul tells us that in Ephesians 5, doesn't he? He says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. You see, the picture of a husband and wife in that intimate union is the picture of how intimate Christ wants us to know Him and Him to know us. It's not suggesting that God is a sexual being. Far from it. It's just a picture. It's a picture of how close God wants to get to know you. It's amazing to me that God doesn't just want me to know Him like that. He wants to know me like that. It's not a one-way street, this knowledge. I need to know God, but God wants to know me. And you say, well, God doesn't know. Doesn't He know everything already? He's all-knowing. So how does that work? 1 Corinthians 8:3 says, the man who loves God is known by God. This leaves the impression that those who don't love God aren't known by God in the same way, are they? So there's a knowing that God is all-knowing. He knows all things, but He wants to know you, your heart. He wants you to open your heart, unveil your heart, unveil your life to Him, so that He can know you in that different way than just knowledge of how everything works, knowledge of how He made you. He wants to know your heart. You've heard the saying, it's not what you know, it's who you know, right? In this sense, it's not just what you know, it's who knows you. Who knows you? I saw a church sign once that says, Does Jesus know you're saved? I just drove by and like, what? Does Jesus know you're saved? Is that a typo? But the more I've thought about it, it's actually a pretty good question. Because we can think we're saved. Does Jesus know you're saved? Does he know you? Does he know you? There's a knowing of us that he reserves for those who love him, who become one in spirit with him, who are unveiled before him. Those who give him everything, their finances, their time, their occupation, their relationships, unveiling everything before the Lord. And that's what we need to know God's will for, isn't it? For all these things, all relationships, time, money, God, we need to know your will. But if we're going to do that, Romans 12 says we have to be transformed by the renewing of our mind in order to know God's will for our life. But in order to do that, it says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Now, I want to talk about patterns for a second. We have to resist the default setting to fall into a pattern. See, the world has patterns, has tried, tested, and true patterns that this works and this is what we do. The problem with patterns is that unless they are from God, they will not lead you to intimacy with God. In fact, the opposite. They will prevent you from closeness with him. Patterns will. Because by nature, a pattern is limiting, isn't it? A pattern is, this is the way you do it. You don't go out, you don't color outside the lines. There's a pattern. So if you're falling into a pattern and the Spirit of God wants to take you somewhere, you can't go there if you're not willing to leave the pattern. It's like a riverbank that holds the river in. If you live by the world's patterns, then you can't go outside those banks. And God wants to take you outside the banks, outside the box, because he wants you to know him. That's why he does it. He wants you to know him beyond what you do. So, the patterns of this world, how we should spend our money, what kind of education we're supposed to get, what our relationship should look like, all sorts of patterns and pressures of society that says this is normal. The world has a one-size-fits-all pattern. You ever buy those t-shirts that says one-size-fits-all? You know what it means? It means that they couldn't be bothered to make anything more than one size. And if you can't fit into it, then you're not normal. Right? Those things never fit me. I try to put them on and they go down to my knees. One size fits all. But that's the worldly patterns. But understand, though, that not every worldly pattern is inherently evil. Because especially in America and in Western societies, a lot of our society is based on God's patterns. It's based on the Bible. Right? So there's godly patterns that are in place in our lives, and they're evident in society. And it's good to use godly patterns, good to use the patterns that are found in here as a base for our lives. But here's the problem. Those patterns can become just as constricting to intimacy with God because they're patterns. Now, I'm not suggesting that the Spirit of God will try to lead you away from this, but this gives you a pattern of how God wants you to live. It gives you the overall, but the Spirit wants to lead you step by step by step on how to get there. And if you are just stuck in the pattern, you will not follow him where he wants to lead you. You will not follow him because it doesn't follow your understanding of the pattern. It's still his pattern. We just don't understand. We know in part, don't we? We see in part. And so even our understanding of this is in part. It gives us principles about how to live. Spirit wants to lead us step by step. So our fleshly effort to follow this pattern can become a pattern that keeps us from intimacy with God. So here's the truth. Godly patterns are good and right, and you should base your life upon the Word of God. But if this is how you know God, if this is how you know God from the patterns of this book, then your knowledge is incomplete. It's incomplete. If your understanding of God is just the rules and principles by which he wants you to live, then you do not know God. Because the Pharisees knew the written word better than anyone else, the teachers of the law. But Jesus said to them in Luke chapter 11, "Woe to you experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering. And so, if we are just trying to obey the law and live how God wants us to live, rules and principles, we've missed the key to knowledge. What knowledge is he talking about? The experts in the law had knowledge. They had knowledge of this, at least the Old Testament. They knew it forwards and backwards. They had knowledge. And Jesus says, you've missed the key to knowledge. Because you don't know God outside the pages of this book. You don't understand his heart. It's supposed to be a relationship. See, we get often in our lives, I find this for myself, I get stuck going back to thinking God just wants my obedience. I need to obey God. And I go back and I flog myself, say, no, God wants me to obey. I need to obey, obey, obey. I get so busy obeying, even so busy asking God for his will, that I forget it's about a relationship. It's what he's after. Imagine if I, as a parent, made a list of household rules for my children about how I want them to behave, and I posted it on the kitchen refrigerator. And every morning my kids come down and they ask for breakfast, and I give them their breakfast. Give us our daily bread. And our Father gives us our daily bread. And then imagine as my kids are eating breakfast, I try to have a heart-to-heart conversation with them. And they say, can't talk, I'm busy looking at the rules. I'm busy seeing how I'm supposed to live. And we never connect on a heart-to-heart level. Is that what I intended by the chart of rules? The chart of rules are meant to point them to something else. This is meant to point us to somewhere else. To the relationship with the one who can keep it. The relationship with the one who made it. It's about that relationship. He wants us to know him. Wants us to love him. We'd be missing the key to knowledge if we just look at this book. The problem with us Christians is we think we know God. Because a lot of us who grew up in church, we know all the Bible verses, we've heard all the sermons, and we think we know God. A lot of Americans think they know God. We've even memorized a bunch of the Bible. But do we know God? Do you know him? Does he know you? 1 Corinthians 8:2 says, the man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. Our knowledge of God, hear this, our knowledge of God is limited by how much he knows us. We will not understand God until he knows us. And he will only know us if we love him, it says. The man who loves God is known by God. If you want to know more of God, let him know more of you. Now, this doesn't mean we can just throw away the rule book, does it? Can't throw away the godly pattern. Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, keep my commands. See, but the motive is love. It's not trying to please. It's not trying to do good so we're not punished. It's not trying to get rewards. It has nothing to do with that. Obeying this has nothing to do with that. If we do, we've missed the key to knowledge. Jesus says, if you love me, then let the words of this book change your heart. If you love me. So we still live in accordance to his word, but it's out of love, not effort and duty. It's not following the letter of the law, it's following the spirit of the law, letting his spirit lead you. Amen. And doing what Ephesians 5 says. It says, be imitators of God, therefore dearly loved, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. We're supposed to imitate God. You know, when I mow the lawn, I now mow it much quicker thanks to Dave Peterman, who was very generous, and we now have a riding lawnmower for our little 5,000 square feet of grass. But it used to take me a couple hours. And I'm out there with the push mower, which gets the grass catcher at the back. And my 4-year-old Micah has this little bubble mower, you know, the kind that just blows the bubbles as you push it. So I'm mowing the lawn. I'm making sure he keeps his distance from me because I don't want to run over any toes. But I'm on the lawn. He's behind me, like about 20 feet behind me, following my footsteps. And then when I go and I turn off the thing and empty the bag into the place where I put all the grass clippings and I put it back on, start the engine again and go, I look back and there he is going. He's copying my every move, even though he doesn't have the grass catcher or the clippings, but he's imitating his dad. That's how God wants us to follow him, to know him. Look at what he's doing. That's what Jesus said. I only speak what I hear my Father saying, and I only do what I see my Father doing. But he's watching. He has that relationship with God where he knows God because God knows him. He spends that time to build that relationship. Jesus didn't just live to satisfy this. Didn't just live to satisfy the law. He lived to know his Father. That's why he lived. And out of that knowledge, he kept this thing better than we ever will. But he's an example for us, and we're supposed to imitate him. So he kept in step with the Spirit, and we ought to do the same. We have to resist the patterns of this world and understand where the Spirit wants to take us. And if we let him lead us, he will lead us into intimacy with God. There's a wonderful picture of this in Psalm 139. Please turn to this. I want you to see this. Many of you will know the words of the psalm. It's written by David. In Psalm 139, it starts and ends with this phrase, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. That's what David said to his father when he wrote this. You have searched me and you know me. And then he goes on to say, you know when I sit, when I rise. You know my every thought. You know my every word. You hem me in behind and before. Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? See, David knew God. He said, even when I go to the depths, you're there. He knew God in the good times and in the bad times. He knew his God. And out of that knowledge of God, look at what God reveals to David. David says things that are outstanding. Like, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Where do you think he got that knowledge? How did he get that knowledge? He's saying things that aren't in the scripture that he had. Where is he getting that from? It's not just his idea. He gets revelation because he knows God. Because God knows him. He's saying, God, you've searched me and you know me. And out of that knowledge of God to David, God says, you can know me more. You can know me in a way that no one else has up till now. You can know me. And so he reveals, he brings revelation to David. Then I love it at the end. It says it again in verse 23, except it's in the now sense. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. So it's not just a one-time thing. It's not when you get saved, you say, God, know me. Here's my heart. Here's everything I have. It's all yours. Often we do that. We dedicate our heart to God when we get saved. But David does it over and over and over. He says, God, search me and know me. Know my heart. Know me, God. I love that transition between you have searched me and you know me, and then the ongoing God, search me and know me again. Amen. Know me again, Lord. Give yourself to God again. And then he says, test me and know my anxious thoughts. And this leads me to the last aspect of knowledge. First, knowledge is power. Knowledge of God is the power of God. Secondly, knowledge is an unveiling of your heart before God, in an intimacy of you with God and God with you. Finally, knowledge has to be proved, has to be tested in order to be proven. David says that right there. He says, test me, God. Test me. That word is to try, like to try by fire. He says, test me, try me. It means to prove, in the literally to prove sense. It used to drive me nuts when I was learning math in school, and they would say, prove that this angle is equal to this. I'm like, what do you mean prove? You told me it is, so it is. You know, just like, don't make me prove it. We don't like to prove what we know about God. Because we know if we have to prove, it's hard work. And it's a testing, and it's often a fire or a storm. It's how God proves himself to us. Prove your knowledge of God. Prove your love of God. So David says, God, prove yourself to me and prove myself to you. Test me. Prove my love. Try it by fire. Make it last. Make it something valuable, God. Prove it. Try it by fire. Knowledge of your knowledge and love of God will always be tested, both by the enemy and by God himself. The enemy tries you and tests you to try to disprove God in your life or disprove God's faithfulness to you. But God, if you hang on to the God that you have that knowing of, then it will prove the very thing that the enemy's trying to disprove. The enemy's trying to prove that God's not faithful. But guess what? He is faithful. He is faithful even when you are not. Even when the trials prove that you are not faithful. God says, to the faithless, I am still faithful because I cannot deny myself. You see, he is faithful. Let him prove it. In the midst of your failures, let him prove it. And he won't just prove himself to you. He will prove your love to him if you hold on. If you hold on, you'll find that your love for God grows. Your knowledge of God grows. He proves himself in and through you. If you remain in his love, let him prove himself to you. Knowledge has to be proven if it's going to be true. Job said in chapter 23, verse 10, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. My feet have closely followed his steps. I have kept to his way without turning aside. I have not departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. Do you see the relationship that David and Job had with their God? David had the Old Testament only. Job didn't even have that. And yet he says, I've treasured the words from your mouth more than my daily bread. How could he say that? In the midst of his testing and trying, how could he say that? It's because he knew God. Didn't just know the word. He didn't have the word. He knew God. And God knew him. It's about that relationship. If we allow God to reveal himself to us in the middle of testing, he will prove us. He will prove us. He will prove his knowledge to us. And he will prove our love to him. Our knowledge of his goodness and faithfulness, his love and his power, will keep on increasing as he proves himself to us. And that's what knowledge is about. It's about finding the truth about who God is. That's what knowledge is. Who is God? Second question, who am I in God? But it's all about that relationship. So in closing, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. I want to give us a passage from Paul that will outline these three aspects of knowledge for us. Paul here in Philippians 3 is talking about all his knowledge as a Pharisee. But his confidence that he could have in the flesh. But he says in verse 7, after listing all his credentials, he says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of what? Knowing Christ. I compare everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing him. Just knowing him. My Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is from faith in Christ, and a righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And here we go. Here was where the rubber hits the road. Verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. So here we have it. Knowledge is power. Knowledge is intimacy and sharing your heart with God. And knowledge is tested. It says that right there. Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I want to know that power that comes from knowing Christ. And he wants to know the fellowship of sharing with the sufferings. That fellowship and that sharing is that intimacy with God that Paul's longing for. He says, God, I want to fellowship with you. I want you to know me and me to know you. Fellowship of sharing his sufferings. And there we have that sufferings, which is the testing of the knowledge of God in our life. The sharing is the trials. It's the testing and the proving, which attains for us along with Christ. But the testing will attain for us proof of his power, proof of his love, proof of our knowledge of him. And as a result, we will be raised up to eternal life. That's where your knowledge gets proven, isn't it? Really, in the end, that's where it gets proven. God approved of the sacrifice of Jesus and raised him from the dead, and he will do the same with us. Raise us up with Christ to live forevermore. Isn't God good? Don't you want to know him the way Paul longs to hear? The way David does, the way Job did? I want to know you, God. And not just be so caught up in knowing his will. If our prayers were emails, that would be the subject line of most of our prayers. I want to know your will. I want to know your will. How do you want me to go? Where do you want me to? What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? That's the subject line of our prayers. If we can change that to say, God, I want to know you. I want to know you. If I know you, then I will know your will. Let's stand and pray. Just hold out your hands. Oh, my gracious Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be called to know you. Lord, and how humbling it is. Lord, not just that you're mindful of me and you care for me, but God, you want to know my heart. You want to know me intimately, Lord. And so, Lord, along with the people in this room, Lord, we open our hearts again today and say, God, we want to know you. And we want you to know us. Lord, we open our hearts. We open our hearts. We unveil that which we've kept veiled. We give to you that which we have not yet given you for the purpose of knowing you. Lord, it's all a loss if we don't know you. You're the source of our power. You're the source of our strength. You're the source of our joy. You're the source of our very life. You're the source of eternal life. Lord, we thank you that we can know you. We can know this God, that it comes by following your Spirit. We thank you for your word. We ask that it would instruct us this morning. More than that, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would lead us into intimacy with the Father so that we may know you and know your will for our lives, your good, pleasing, and perfect will. Lord, we give you our hearts this day. We say we love you. Thank you that when we love you, we are known by you. Lord, grab our hearts again today. Let us fall in love with you again today because of how good and how graceful and how amazing you are. Lord, we love you. And now I bless your people, Lord. I say the Lord bless you and keep you, people of God. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And may the Lord give you his peace and give you a heart that knows him. I bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.